with godly women. We are so blessed by you, and we give you all the praise and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, ladies. You may be seated. Okay, at this time, we turn to God's Word. And we had a long service here, of course. And sorry, we're starting late, so we'll see how this goes. Just be up front with you. Our passage this morning is John 8, 31 through 59. Now, you might recall from last week, I read a portion of this and skipped most of it, so that's why we're going to revisit it this morning with a slightly different focus. John 8, 31 through 59. Again, fairly long passage, not as long as last week, but the Lord is gracious. Let us pay heed now to the reading of God's holy word. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Pray. Our Father in heaven, be gracious now as we have heard the reading of your word. Would you be gracious and be at work in all of us through the preaching of your word? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. one of the best places to learn the world's definitions of terms. It's understanding, or really you could better say it's misunderstanding of certain things, certain concepts, is in good song lyrics. Good song lyrics. And take the topic of love, for instance. Of course, love is perhaps the most written about topic in all of music. Yesterday, just providentially, I listened to one of my old favorite albums for the first time in quite a while. I won't say it. I know some of you will dig through, especially the younger ones will dig, like they'll Google stuff and figure out who I'm talking about here. But for the rest of the day after listening to that album, I found that one of the songs was just stuck in my head. Throughout the day and into the night, I was talking to Kristen, it was kind of in my head. I kept, you know, having to fight back, singing it out loud. It just kept popping in and I kept singing it. The song's called Forgive Me. But here's the catch. It's an interesting song. He's not asking for forgiveness for what's been done, but for what he's sure he's going to do. He's asking for forgiveness in advance for whatever it is he's going to eventually do to break his lady's heart. He knows he's going to ruin this relationship. It's a very short song, just a handful of lines. And here's the second half of it. This is an entire half of the song. He says, "See, I've been known to fall in love, but sometimes love just is not enough. And my heart will stray before too long. So please forgive me for when I sing this song." Listen to that again, just a few of those lines. "See, I've been known to fall in love, but sometimes love just is not enough. And my heart will stray before too long." Now, what's wrong with his understanding of love? I hope you catch it. For him, love is a thing that just comes and goes. To borrow the analogy the Lord Jesus actually gives for the Holy Spirit, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, you feel its powerful effect, right, when love comes upon you, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. There's no predicting it or controlling it. Love is just a force unto itself, and we're at its mercy. So that's why this relationship's eventually going to end. Something I have no control over. It goes where it wishes, and wherever it goes, I will go. Wherever love goes, we must go. It's kind of a justification. There are so many stories in movies and TV shows and books about even married couples who, you know what, she shouldn't be with him, and she falls in love with a new guy and he's better, and love is all the justification she needs and the audience needs to applaud the fact that at the end of this, to say nothing else of the complexity of whatever plot it has, we rejoice. Because though a marriage is ended, now she's with her true love. To quote another much more famous lyric, "All you need is love," right? Now that one we all know. And we think, well, that sounds great, but don't you realize the problem, the flaw there? If that's the case, we're in no better shape. If love is just something that comes and goes, a force beyond our control, because when love leaves, well, if that's all you need, you got to go with it. And I hope none of you sitting here are so deceived by this horribly mistaken understanding. That is not love. And I hope instead you have a beautiful biblical understanding, concept of what love is. I'm going to attempt a definition in one sentence. It's not going to be perfect, comprehensive. So, you know, but love, we would say biblically, is the commitment, the willed commitment to the good of another, even to the point of self-sacrifice, right? And see, in this definition, emotions and feelings and butterflies, they don't dictate the love. We want the affections. They should come. But love is a willed commitment to the good of another. I pledge my love to my wife when I take my vows. And that's not, well, when the affection goes, so does my love. No, it's even when the affection sometimes dries up, my love is a commitment to you to continue to humbly give my life to you. To leave when the feelings leave, that's self-love, isn't it? The foolishness the world is bought into. Now, part of me would love to just kind of keep preaching on this. You can tell this is something I get fired up about. But this is not the topic at hand for us. The passage before us today confronts us, though, with another common misunderstanding which deserves clarification, and it's that of belief or faith. What is true belief? What is true faith? What does it look like? What does it mean to truly believe in Jesus in a saving way? Because if you remember from last week, and if you caught at the beginning of our passage, we're seeing this interaction between Jesus and those who had believed in him. Now, Last week our focus was on John's theme of light, right? This is one of the themes in John's gospel. Well, here we see another theme. That's what we're focusing on this morning. And it's the theme of false belief. False belief. John's gospel is filled with many encounters in which at first some believe in him. By all appearances on the surface, according to our eyes, many believe in him, but only at first. You think specifically of the people in John 6. Aaron preached on this a few weeks ago. These people who track Jesus down after he miraculously feeds thousands, right? And what does Jesus do? Here he's got thousands flocking to him. In the world's eyes, great success. But what does he do? How does he respond when they catch up to him? Does he accept them? Does he settle for what is really only a surface commitment? They've chased him down simply because he filled their bellies? No. You see, even Jesus knows that, as the saying goes, what you win people with is what you win them to. He's won them with bread, and that's all they want. They want more miracles. They want more feedings. He exposes the fact that their belief in him is surface belief only. It's not a true, humbling heart belief. They haven't come to him for life itself, spiritual life. And this theme, as I said, runs throughout the gospel. It's introduced in chapter 2. Here, just a couple of these verses at the very end of chapter 2. This is where John introduces this idea. It's going to play out for the rest of his gospel here. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So replay this John 6 interaction. They come to him, but Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them because he sees that their faith is not a heart faith. They just want more bread. They want more miracles. They want more power on display. Jesus knows what is in man, and he doesn't entrust himself to them. He exposes them. It's not a cruel thing. It's a gracious thing. Any of us here who would be living in a false faith, wouldn't you want to be exposed, painful and awkward as that might be? Wouldn't you want someone to rip the blinders off your eyes and say, you do not truly trust the Lord as you should, as you must, for eternal life? I would. As awkward as that confrontation would be, it is a good and gracious thing to be rebuked in that way. And so Jesus offers that rebuke in chapter 6 and here in our passage this morning. He sees what is in man, and he exposes these people who supposedly believe in him, but in actuality do not. This theme is not unique to John's gospel. The other gospels have it in the parable of the sower, don't they? Many who hear the word at first sprout up and appear to be fruitful, but over time it shows that only a portion of them truly are, because only some endure. And that's exactly what John shows us. He doesn't give us the parable of the sower. He gives us the circumstances in which we see it play out. I mean, to be frank, by all earthly appearances, Jesus seems like a miserable failure in his ministry, doesn't he? Every time he's got thousands of people coming to him, he exposes their hypocritical false faith, and they just go away annoyed and angry. But again, it is love that drives him to expose the hypocrisy and the falseness of their faith. So this is a very important passage for us to look at, to look closely at. Every passage is, of course. We love all the scriptures. They are all true and beneficial to us. But we have to realize that, like these Jews, we are equally prone to coasting through our life with false faith. And the Lord in his love, he would confront us. He would have us exposed. And so that is what I think this passage seeks to do with us today. To challenge us. Search yourself. Examine yourself and see. Do you have a skin-deep belief only? Or do you have a true, humbling heart belief? And if it's skin-deep only, would you please throw it away? And throw yourself down at his feet and replace it with humbling heart belief. Now moving on, we of course have 3 points to look at here. Just a few points at which the Lord confronts the Jews here. And it's at the same points, of course, at which he confronts and challenges us. We see them as we read back through the passage. The first is a misdiagnosis of their condition. That's what he offers them, a realization they've misdiagnosed their condition. They've got it wrong. They think they know what their problem is. They don't. Look at verses 31 through 36. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He knows that's exactly what it's going to take. Those are the words that set them off. And they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." So Jesus goes straight for the heart. He'll not allow anyone who professes to follow him do so under false pretenses. He wants to expose them in the fact that they think something completely wrongly about themselves. They think they belong in God's house, that they're true followers of God simply because of their fleshly lineage, because they're sons of Abraham. He's going to confront that error a little bit more directly next, and really through the whole passage. But he gets at it by taking this avenue. This is the route he takes to really get to that issue. He seeks to expose the fact that they gravely misdiagnosed their condition. They believe that their problem is an earthly one, a physical one. They're under Roman oppression, and they need a Messiah, a conquering king, to come and deliver them from their oppressors. But the reality is, they need spiritual salvation. And their oppressor isn't Rome. It's themselves. It's their sin. And this means they actually need salvation from themselves. They're their own worst enemy. So their worst enemy isn't someone outside of them. It's actually within them. It's their own sinful flesh. And the way that this confronts us, I mean, we don't have to do a whole lot of translation, right? It's not a big leap to get to what Jesus is confronting in them and what he's dealing with in us. This is true of everyone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But to let this challenge us a little bit better, it can help to turn the point of confrontation into a question. And that question is, what is it that you need to be saved from? Now, we all know the Sunday school answer, sin, and I'm already saying it, but slow down. You really, at your heart, understand and accept, embrace the truth that you need to be saved from yourself. That left to yourself, you are completely and totally helpless. Jesus doesn't come along and give you a hand up while you're kind of, you know, laying in the dirt. He brings you back to life. You're dead. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 8, those who are in the flesh, what, cannot please God. We are all by nature dead in our trespasses and sins, as he says in Ephesians 2. Listen to this in 1 Peter 2:11. I remember when I first read this as a believer and it just stuck with me. "Beloved, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Do you hear what Peter's saying? Your flesh wages war. It wants to kill your soul. Within you is a war raging. And we know that's actually what Paul's saying in Romans 7, isn't it? That's why he's so tormented. Because as a believer now, he's fighting back. When you're dead, you don't fight back, and your flesh just hacks away and just drives your soul to death. It's already there. You don't feel it. But when you become a believer and you're given the Spirit, you start fighting back and it becomes this war. That's what Romans 7 is all about. We don't need to turn there this morning. The point is this. Ask the question again. Are you willing to admit how desperate your situation really is? You don't just need help. You need total salvation from yourself. You're lost. You don't get to lend a hand to Jesus as he picks you. No, you're dead, and he brings you to life. You need to be bought out of slavery. You are a slave to your sin. This is the first point of confrontation, and it doesn't really go away. In fact, as I said, it's kind of the avenue he takes to get to the other one, and it builds into the other two. We'll see there's really an organic kind of blossoming here that happens, because the second point of confrontation, the second thing he confronts, is their misplaced trust. As I've already said, You see it throughout the whole passage, but reread just a handful of verses. Turn to 39 through 42 with me. So it's a struggle to preach on a longer passage like this, especially when it's a narrative, because there are so many sermons we could preach on these verses, but I'm taking one approach here, one focus. Verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. Jesus is confronting their misplaced trust. Now, bear with me, this might get a little bit technical, so stay with me, don't zone out or doze off here, put your thinking caps on. Jesus knows that because they don't realize the severity of their condition, they're enslaved to sin, they're at war with God, they're not looking for the salvation they actually need. I've already said this. The salvation they actually need is the one that only Christ offers to be redeemed and made right with God. As you know, if you get the diagnosis wrong, the treatment's going to be wrong. And so they've got the diagnosis wrong and they see Jesus as this treatment, but the problem is they're applying him in a completely wrong way. There are all kinds of jokes I can make about that, about certain types of medicines that could be misapplied in horrible ways. I'll let you think of your own. They don't think they need to be redeemed, made right with God. They already are, because why? Well, because we're children of Abraham. We're offspring of Abraham. Even Jesus says that in verse 37. But then isn't it interesting, two verses later, Jesus seems to tell them the exact opposite. You're not Abraham's children. So here we go again, right? Jesus seems like he's contradicting himself. Which is it? Are they or aren't they children of Abraham? But the answer is obvious, right? Okay, bear with me here. They're children of Abraham according to the flesh. Yeah, they're descended from him by lineage. But they're his children by flesh only. But who are Abraham's true children? It's not those who are of the flesh only, but those who are of faith. Paul spends so much of the letter to Romans. Read it. This is one of the big things he keeps pounding into them. Abraham's true children are children of faith, not flesh only. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Just to give you two verses. He says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So how do we determine who Abraham's true children are? You don't look at the flesh, you look at the heart. Abraham has many children according to the flesh, but they're not all true children. They're not children of God's promise, heirs of salvation. Just think of Abraham's own direct children, right? There's at least two that we read about, Ishmael and Isaac. They're both Abraham's children according to the flesh, but only one is Abraham's child according to faith. Only one is given God's promise and trusts the Lord in faith. So Jesus is confronting these Jews on the fact that they're banking totally on their physical heritage. They have a problem they don't even realize. They are separated from God, at war with him in their sin. But they think, but we're children of Abraham. We're descended from him. I got the genealogy. You want to go to the temple? I'll show you in the records. They could literally do it. Trace themselves back. They're banking totally on their flesh for their right standing for God. And think with me for just a moment. I thought this was really, really interesting. One little part of what Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Now, Jesus is not saying that works are what save anyone. Not our works. Jesus' works have saved. Our works are not what save. He is, however, saying that godly works are works of faith. And so they demonstrate, they display the faith that lies otherwise invisible in a person's heart. So back up again. How do you tell who a true child of Abraham is? Not according to the flesh, but according to faith. According to the heart. Well, you and I can't see the heart, but we can see works. And it's not works that save, but works of faith will be on display. And we will see. That's why we can reason with some confidence. I'm confident that you are believers, because I see the works that you're doing. And I don't think that those are saving you, but I think they're a demonstration of the heart that God has given you. Now, back to Jesus' words, though. What are the greatest works that Abraham did in this sense? The works of Abraham. Well, James actually tells us. He uses that very word when he says, he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. So I think Jesus is actually saying that Abraham demonstrated his genuine faith in God by being willing to sacrifice his own lineage. Do you see the contrast with the Jews? He shows that Abraham's trust is in God, and that trust is on display because he's willing to sacrifice his own flesh, quite literally in sacrificing Isaac as he's going up to the mountain, ready to do. And in contrast, these Jews are placing all of their trust in their flesh. All of it. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own physical hope, his flesh and blood, to demonstrate his trust that Christ would come. They are not. They're not willing. They cling to the hope of their flesh. And they will continue to cling to it. Thank you very much. So how does this confront us? Well, some of you have already guessed at least one way. But again, it helps to turn this point of confrontation into a question also. Why are you saved? You look at yourself. You examine yourself. Ask yourself, why am I saved? How do I know? What is my assurance? In what are you placing your trust? And in what do you find your assurance that you have right standing with God? Or maybe another way of asking it. Why do you consider yourself a Christian? What is it about you that makes you a Christian? And in the silence of your own heads, as you roll that around, again, toss away the Sunday school answer. Would you please allow your own heart to be exposed and wrestle with this a little bit. You see, first of all, this is the one many of you have already gone to. Many people in the American church today would claim to be Christian, and they mean it. They're not lying when they say it, but they say it simply because their parents were Christians. As a result, they grew up in the church. Yeah, I'm a Christian. So many people, a frightening and frustrating number of people in America, especially here in the Bible Belt, well, they're doing just what the Jews are doing, just a little bit differently. Yeah, of course I'm a Christian. Of course I'm right with God. I've gone to church my whole life. My parents, yeah, I was raised in a Christian home. But, you know, it's really scary if you ask some of them a simple question like, what is the gospel? That's what Jesus is confronting them with here. They don't understand the gospel. And you can lovingly confront someone who claims to be a Christian and ask them, what is the gospel? And I'm not saying someone needs to be able to perfectly explain it to prove that they're saved. But if, I mean, they just punt or they just have, you can get some really awkward, I'll just leave it at that. You get some really awkward answers to that question. What is the gospel? And if they're a Christian, shouldn't that be their life? The gospel is my hope. It's what I cling to. It's what I proclaim to myself every day to have hope that I can live and breathe. The sad reality, I fear, is that so many people like these Jews are deceived into thinking they truly do believe in Jesus and they're really with Him when in fact they actually aren't. Because, to quote the prophet Hosea, the Lord says, my people are destroyed. They perish for lack of knowledge. You see, in that context, the Lord is saying through Hosea that the so-called priests and prophets in Israel, they've been false. They're not teaching the people about the one true God. They're not proclaiming to them where their hope should lie in God's salvation. They're not holding the light of God's true words before the people's eyes, and so the people are dwelling in darkness and they're deceived, and they think they are true. And they're false. Now, I hope that no one here is sitting under that deception that you're a Christian simply because you show up here each Sunday. I'm reasonably confident that you're not because this church has been tremendously blessed with a history of such faithful preaching of the full counsel of God. But still search yourself. If that's not it, are you sure you're not placing any hope anywhere in yourself, anywhere in what you've done or what you are doing? I take courage in your growth in godliness. But don't root your hope there. Because what happens when you fall into sin again? You go through this cycle where you question, are you really saved? No, your righteousness is with Christ in heaven. Look to Him, cling to Him, stare at Him. For some it's church attendance, for others it's generous giving, it's willingness to serve. These things are all good things, and they're all things that Christians are called to do. But none of them makes anyone a Christian. Doing those things does not make you a Christian. No, what makes you a Christian is that you are in Christ, and you look to Christ, and you cling to Christ, and you rest in Christ, and you hope in Christ, and you preach Christ to yourself and to others. It's all Christ, all day, every day. Here again, the glorious words from Galatians 2. If you can memorize any words in Scripture, memorize these words and preach them to yourself. I know I need to preach them to my own heart. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God by foolishly trusting in my own works. Don't go back to that. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you would trust in Christ's death, which I know, I assume everyone sitting here would at least do that by profession, then don't trust your works. Trust Him. So I ask again, Christian, why are you saved? What makes you a Christian? And I pray that you would let your answer simply be, because the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. And then that simple profession, that leads us to the third point at which Jesus confronts His hearers and confronts us this morning. They have a misdiagnosis which exposes their misplaced trust. And now they misunderstand the Messiah and who He is to be. They have a misunderstood Messiah. By the end of the passage, the Lord Jesus shows that along with, and really as a result of these two mistakes, they just misunderstand who the Messiah is supposed to be. And so they reject Him. He's offering something they think, oh, that's offensive. I don't want anything to do with that. We're looking for someone else. We'll move along. The Jews are looking for an extraordinary man, right? As I said earlier, a conquering king who would deliver Israel and bring them back to the top of the heap of nations in the world, restore her to her rightful place. But Jesus is much more than an extraordinary man. You see, He's the Lord God Himself. Now, when Jesus makes this claim crystal clear, don't ever let anyone tell you Jesus never claims divinity in the Bible. It's nonsense. More people just recycle that garbage off the internet and secondhand from things they've heard, and they've not actually read the text. He makes His claim of divinity crystal clear, and it finally sends these false believers over the edge. It's one thing for a man to teach things that are offensive, right? That's kind of annoying, but you just move on. If a man's message is offensive, you just write him off. But this man not only teaches contrary to their preferences and tastes and desires, he then claims to be God in the flesh. He said these horrible things, and then he says, by the way, I am the Lord. And by the end of the conversation, Jesus tells them these words. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Again, thinking back to Genesis, those words are perhaps reminiscent of Abraham's better than he knew statement to Isaac as they're going up the mount to sacrifice. And Isaac asks, where is the sacrifice? You remember Abraham's response? God will provide for Himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. He's already looking forward to that day. He doesn't know. In some sense, it's that day. And in a greater sense, it's Christ's. But he looks forward to it. He knows that the Lord will provide. And then returning to John's gospel, the Jews said to Jesus, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I don't think we need an explanation of that. That I am is how God introduces Himself, really names Himself to Moses. Moses says, who shall I say sent me when I go to Israel? And the Lord says, I am, has sent you. So they reject Jesus because He clearly claims to be divine. But what they don't understand is that they need God Himself to save them. Not through military might. If that were the means of salvation, I mean, then yes, the Lord could send another extraordinary man to do it, right? He did it throughout the Old Testament. Go read the book of Judges. That's what it's all about. Extraordinary individuals deliver Israel from their oppression. But what inevitably happens, they fall again into sin and are oppressed again by their enemies. The problem isn't the enemies, it's the sin. Again, it's the enemy in the gates. We are our own worst enemy. Israel's foolishly looking for another conquering king like David, a man who's going to restore Israel. But that's not the Messiah they get. That's not the Messiah before them speaking to them. Jesus is not a military Messiah. He's a suffering servant, as Isaiah calls him. And he conquers not by killing. He conquers by dying. Specifically by crucifixion, the most shameful death imaginable. Why is that such a shameful death? Because he has to suffer his people's curse. He can't just die. He can't just be stoned. That would be shameful. No, the crucifixion is the maximum shame that one could endure. And he endures it because he endures the curse of his people. You know, there's more than a little irony in the fact that the Jews reject Jesus because he claims to be God and suffers a shameful death. Because these two things are what they think invalidate him from the claim and position of Messiah. But it's in fact those two things that are the necessary qualifications, the very things that validate him. The shameful death that he suffers is the death that they deserve, that he goes and suffers in his people's place. It's what you and I deserve. And as man, he suffers it in our place. It's the very thing that qualifies him to be our Savior. Is that the gospel you know and believe? Is that the Savior that you love and trust? That you cannot be saved by him unless you understand that he got what you deserve. That's what's happening on the cross. Think about that. You deserve to be forsaken by God, to be cut off from his light and life and love. That's what you and I deserve. And we deserve it for eternity, not just a few hours. And you say, hang on a minute, Jesus only suffers for a few hours. And you say, yes, that's right, because he's God. He's God, he's without sin, and God himself in man's flesh has to suffer in our place because no mere man, no matter how much he suffers, can suffer enough to take away this eternal judgment that you and I deserve. But Jesus, being fully God with his infinite dignity and worth, he suffers for just a few hours and it's worth an eternity of your suffering or my suffering. His suffering is infinitely sufficient for you and I. The all-glorious one would submit himself to the penalty of the law, the curse for you and I. And because of his infinite glory, it is a sacrifice of infinite worth enough to save all who trust in him. We deserve eternal separation from the goodness of God. If you hear that and you respond, oh, I'm not that bad. I mean, come on. A little dramatic here. Oh, my condition's not that severe. I've got my problems. My case is not that serious. Then I have to say to you, you do not have, and I dare say, you will not have this salvation until that changes. Until your heart really changes and you realize, in my place, condemned, he stood. Not until you look at the cross and you see Christ hanging there in your place, separated from his Father, in your place, your judgment, he took. So if we're completely honest, the salvation is very tough to swallow. Because it's absolutely humbling. What's your condition? Dead. What's your contribution? Nothing. Someone has to come along and do everything to save you. And not just anyone. Not just a skilled and trained EMT to bring you back to life. No, you need the God of the universe himself to step down from his throne to save you. I need that. We all need that. And if you reject that, as much as you say you believe in Jesus, as much as you might mean it, you are completely wrong. You have misdiagnosed your condition. And you will apply Jesus as a wrong remedy to some problem that you don't really have. when in actuality the real problem is your sin. So what do you and I do? Well, we return to Jesus' first words. What does he say? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Christian, I hope I'm speaking to this entire room, but I'm under no illusion that that's necessarily true. But Christian, abide in his word. It is true, and it confronts you, and it will at times feel like it is wounding you, but in its wounding, it's really just scrubbing whatever sore you really have clean to expose the infection and bring it to light that he can heal. Abide in his word and preach the gospel, the true gospel, to yourself. That apart from his grace, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And he is able to bring us to life. If you're not a Christian, I would just plead with you to look at Jesus. Would you read his word? Would you read just the Gospel of John? Start there. Just read through this Gospel and read it slowly and thoughtfully. I don't mean like necessarily all at once. Read it slowly and thoughtfully and let this Jesus confront you. I promise you he will. Now you may not like it and you may offer the same response as these Jews. You may turn and walk away. Pray that you don't. But it's in the Lord's sovereign hands. Let us not seek to justify ourselves. Let's receive what has already been given. Would we all stop straining to earn our own righteousness and rest in that which has been provided? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you have sent your one and only Son. We thank you that you did not withhold him from us. You will graciously give us all things, Lord. So would you graciously give us an abundant faith that we might live in joy of our salvation? And would we proclaim the grace of our great God because of his salvation? Lord, encourage us in our faith. And where there is false faith in this room, expose us. Do it lovingly. Do it in the way that only you can. Expose it, throw it away, and help lead us all into a true and truer and deeper faith. We thank you that even those of us who have a weak faith, it is not our faith that saves us, but Christ. And it is the object of our faith that saves, Christ alone. So even those of us tremble and fear that maybe my faith is not strong enough. Encourage even those especially, Lord, those weak among us, that it is Christ who saves. Again, it's not our strength, not our work, not even our faith, but Christ. So give us that faith and increase our faith. We believe. Help our unbelief. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we're going to stand and sing this hymn that is called, O Splendor of God's Glory, Bright. Just a really cool fact on this hymn. This is written by a man named Ambrose of Milan. It was written in the 4th century. Think about that. We're singing a song together now that's about 1,600 years old. Think of how glorious and beautiful that is, that we together are going to join our voices to the chorus of saints past who've sung this song throughout the ages to the glory of our Lord and Savior Christ. So let's stand and sing. Thank you. receive now the benediction from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Blessed time it is to turn and greet one another in the Lord.